We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning now as we meditate upon another precious and instructive word which you've given us, and pray that in your grace and love and mercy you would guide us to open our hearts, make them receptive to the word which you've given, and cause us to make the right decision as to which road we should walk. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all of those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where during the past week we have had several thunder and lightning storms with quite heavy rain, the beautiful fall rains that God has promised us. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 25, which is the other side of the coin from verse 24. Verse 24 told us what Moses refused. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And now, in verse 25, the Holy Spirit is telling us what Moses chose. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The road not taken. Most likely all of us are familiar with the poem written by Robert Frost entitled The Road Not Taken. And it reads this way in its entirety. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Moses stood at that fork in the road. So also do you and me. And shortly before he died, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he put the same choice before the children of Israel. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 15. I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. That's one road, now the other road. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware before unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob to give them. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and a decision had to be made. It's, for us, not a decision you make once and then that's it. It's a decision we have to make every single day of our life, because it's always possible to fall back. When Moses came to that fork in the road at age 40, he made his choice. The choice involved a refusing, which we looked at last week. He refused to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it also involved a choosing, as it always does, which we're looking at now. The same truth applies to you and to me and every child of God. By virtue of refusing to walk one road, we are choosing at the same time to walk another road. There is no standing still. There is no third choice. We either go to the right or we either go to the left, one way or the other. Son of God puts it this way in Revelation 3, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." They were standing at the fork of the road, couldn't make up their mind. And by not making up their mind, they actually chose to go the wrong way. They refused and they chose. What is interesting in our text, and I'm going to read this again carefully for you right now, talking about Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. It's interesting here that the Holy Spirit does not tell us that Moses chose to identify with his people, which were the Hebrew people. Instead, he identified with the people of God. Not all of the Hebrews were people of God. Many of them were worshiping false idols even at the time. He chose to identify himself with God, not with any particular people. That is interesting. The same God who chose his fathers and who chose him, now by the grace of God, Moses chooses. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. We think here of Galatians chapter 3, I'm beginning at verse 26, where it's talking about the children of God. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female." God is not making distinctions here. "For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So it is true in an outward sense that God chose the Hebrew nation in Old Testament times to be his people. But it certainly wasn't limited to them, and there's more than one hint of this in the Old Testament. Think of, for example, the widow of Zarephath. And Jesus said there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but he chose to stay with the widow of Zarephath. Think of Ruth, the Moabitess. The Moabites were condemned to the 10th generation and even forever. But all of a sudden, here comes Ruth. Think of Naaman, the Syrian. Heathen Syrian. But Naaman was one of God's people. Or Rahab the harlot, the Canaanite. I believe there's a beautiful application for us and a hint of what was going to be happening, same thing that happened to the children of Israel. And what I'm talking about is the difference between the visible church and the invisible church, which in Moses' situation would have been the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, or the people of God. There is a difference. What is the goal of the church? Is it to grow the organization? Or is it to grow the kingdom of God? Or do we identify with Moses like his people? Or like him with the people of God? Is the concern numbers? Or is the concern souls? Does the church use business tactics to grow? Or does it use the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word? And here doctrine is extremely important. The visible church very often, naturally, goes the way of numbers and money. And that's why many of the people in the decision-making positions in the church are successful businessmen. They know how to get numbers, they know how to get money. And if that's the goal of the church, you can certainly do it. But you're not going to save any souls that way. The invisible church is what is important, and you can't see that. It's a matter of the heart. Son of God put it this way: when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And who can measure the growth in the heart of one of God's elect? The comfort that they have through the Holy Spirit and His Word in the midst of trials and tribulations. Who can measure that? Now, it's important to note what was implied here by the choice that Moses made. Choosing rather to suffer affliction. Suffering affliction. And you see, that's part of the calling of the children of God. This is why there are so few takers. This is why in the parable of the sower and the seed, there were some who made the decision to follow the right road for a while. But then when persecution came because of the word, they chose to follow the other road. They weren't willing to pay the price. And part of the price that Moses had to pay by choosing to suffer with the people of God was to suffer. Suffer. New Testament is quite clear on this also. Acts 14, 21 and following. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. You made a good start. Now, keep on with it. Continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The road that we choose to walk when we choose to identify with the people of God is a difficult road to walk. It's not downhill and smooth going. It's uphill and it's very difficult. 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All of them. Every one of us. If you live godly in Christ Jesus. It's not talking just about talking. You can talk the talk and still get away without persecution. But if you start walking the walk, and living a godly life, you will suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world is an enemy of Jesus Christ. And it's an enemy of the bride of Christ also. And sometimes that enmity is controlled by the Holy Spirit. But other times he withdraws and the enmity is clearly visible. And the truth of the matter is that much of the persecution a child of God suffers, and indeed the most bitter persecution, comes from within the outward church. Not the government, the outward church. Think of what Martin Luther suffered when he found out the false doctrine that was being taught in the Catholic Church, relying on their own works and indulgences to forgive sins rather than the blood of Christ, making money hand over fist, but not saving any souls. And all he had to suffer, finally being excommunicated from the church and hunted down, they were out to kill him. Some of you here know what it means to suffer affliction with the people of God. And I'm thinking about what unfolded in Beaver Dam several years ago. And the suffering that you have undergone and still are undergoing for the choice that you made. Same thing happened at Emmanuel of Flint in my ministry. Now, this choice of suffering, affliction, is not a choice that we would want to make by nature. To be willing to do this is only a product of the Holy Spirit. And one person put it this way: the way God treats his children, it's little wonder that he has so few of them. Well, in a way you can understand that statement, but the person that made it doesn't really understand the situation. The question would be, why would God put his children through all the suffering that he does? Why does he allow that? He controls everything. He could make it so that we never suffered any affliction. Why does he allow us to do it? And there are different answers to this question. The first answer probably that we'd think of would be to keep us mindful that we are strangers and pilgrims here on this earth, and that our real home is not here, it's in heaven. Now we think of Micah chapter 2, verse 10, where he tells the people, "Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction." Don't settle down here on this earth. This is not your rest. Now, this earth is under a curse, and if you decide to pitch your tent here and stay here, you're going to suffer sore destruction. The truth of the matter is that there's a strong tendency in every single one of us, even right now, that when things are going well, we'd like to settle down here. The earth is a pretty nice place. When you've got good health, you can pay your bills, everything is going well. It's a pretty nice place. We're tempted to settle down here. Over and over again, God warns us and exhorts us to watch and pray. Be sober and vigilant. But too often, these warnings fall on deaf ears. For us also. Romans 13, beginning at verse 11, "Knowing this, and knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Well, I think there's different applications here. For one thing, we're closer to the end of the world now than anyone else has ever been before us. And it could well happen that Christ will come back in our generation. But looking at an individual basis, you know, none of us knows how much time we have here on this earth. Death can strike very quickly. And all of us right now are nearer to that point than we were 10 years ago, 10 weeks ago, even yesterday. We've got to be ready. Another answer, why does God allow us to suffer? To wean us from the world. James 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We've got to watch out that we don't become too friendly with worldly things. It's not wrong to enjoy riches if you're right with God, but if you're not right with God, it becomes very wrong. And there's this tendency to go for these earthly things in all of us. Another answer to the question, why does God allow us to suffer these things, is to conform us to the image of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There is a closeness that bonds people together who have suffered together. Don't you see this in the family situation? That when the family is passing through a crisis, it draws them closer together in the Christian concept. And when you've been married to somebody for 46 years, and they've stood by you and they've suffered with you, the bond is strengthened. And the love is increased. So that's part of suffering for Christ. It draws us closer to him. And then, of course, the other thing, there are tremendous blessings in the sufferings that we undergo. And this is something that the heathen people don't understand. Why does God treat his people this way? Because he loves them. That's why. There are precious gems deep down in the darkness of the earth, and God wants us to have them. So sometimes he will put us in dark places, but there's blessings in it. And the Son of God tells us in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, Moses does not deny that there are pleasures in this world. But he also knows that they only last for a very short time. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For Moses, the pleasures of sin for a season would relate to all of the riches and fringe benefits that he had by being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and living in Pharaoh's palace and having basically anything that he wanted. He had all the wealth of Egypt. Money was no object. He could do whatever he wanted. He could go wherever he wanted. He could have whatever he wanted. But that was just for a season. Moses could not now anymore enjoy these things without being unfaithful to God and his people. What he could have done a day or two before, he couldn't do after he had made his choice to take the road that followed God's people. And when he saw one of the Hebrew people being persecuted and beaten by an Egyptian, he made his choice. He killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And he refused then to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. So sometimes things change. Ecclesiastes puts it this way so beautifully. To everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal. There are spiritual applications to us in all these things, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate. Not all hatred is wrong. There is a righteous hatred. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. And now here's the sum of the whole matter for a child of God. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Death is beautiful? For a child of God it is. For a child of God it is. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 29, the Holy Spirit tells the Corinthians and us, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Suffering birth pangs. But the child is about to be born, and the new heaven and new earth are about to come. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of this earth only last for a season, and a very short one at that. The contrast is in Psalm 16, verse 11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So the choice is, do we want to follow the pleasures of sin for a short time, or do we want the pleasures that are at the right hand of God that are going to last forever? Of course, in order to make the choice, you've got to believe what God says. If you don't, your thinking is like Esau. If I die, what good is the birthright going to do to me? If I die, what good are the promises of God going to do to me? He can't keep me after I die anyway. So he sold his birthright. Afterwards, when he sought it back with tears, with bitter tears, and he sought it carefully, he couldn't get it. It was gone. Some food for thought here. I'm not going to go deeply into this, but a lot of us, at least, if not all of us, like a certain sameness in life. We like to have some things that we can rely on. We don't like everything changing all the time. That's very unsettling. Some of us perhaps more so than others. But think for a moment of the change in Moses' life when he chose by the grace of God to walk down the road of suffering affliction with the people of God. Think of the change. For most of the first 40 years of his life, from the time when after he was weaned and he was taken into the palace of Pharaoh's daughter up until he was age 40, he was living in a country that was on the cutting edge of society in its day. The Egyptians were known for their wisdom, for the building of the pyramids. Life was interesting. He was doing things. He was healthy, wealthy, and wise. And then all of a sudden, he was taken away from that and put out in the wilderness following a flock of sheep for 40 years. What a change in life. And what a trial this must have been for him. That before, you know, I had power, I could do things for God, I could do things for my people. Now I can't do anything. I'm out here with a flock of sheep. What a change. And sometimes in your life and mine, there are drastic changes also. And these things are not easy. We are not robots. It can become very unsettling sometimes to have these drastic changes. What we have to remember is that He hath made everything beautiful in His time. And yes, it's beautiful for Moses to be in the courtyard of Pharaoh for the first 40 years of his life. It was beautiful then. But now, it's beautiful and more meaningful for him to be out in the wilderness following sheep. There's something here that we've got to remember. And that is that standing at the fork in the road and making a decision is not something we do once in our life and then it's all over. That's not the picture. The picture is that at the beginning of every day, you and I are standing at the fork of the road. And we have to make the decision over and over and over and over again. And there are some people that make the decision right for a while, but then they turn. Five of the virgins had made the right decision. They were going out to meet Christ, the bridegroom, but their lamps went out. Why did the lamps go out? The lamps were quenched. Their lamps were quenched. And that's the same word that is used in another passage in the New Testament, quench not the Spirit. They had quenched the Spirit, so the Spirit quenched them. They finally made the wrong choice. They made the right choice for a while. But you know, this is a choice you have to make every single day. It's not a one-shot thing. And they turned. We've got to be careful about that. We began this sermon reading a section from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, where God put the children of Israel, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. They were standing at the fork in the road. Now, interestingly enough, there is a passage that is extremely parallel to this. Moses gave them the choice right before he died, and Joshua, right before he died, gave the people the same choice. And this is of the Holy Spirit. It's recorded in Joshua 24, beginning at verse 14, and there are a few added details here that are extremely important for us. I'm reading from verse 14. Joshua says to the people before he died, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Serve ye the Lord." That's interesting. These were the people that had been so obedient to Joshua. The word Joshua, by the way, is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament Jesus. Same word, Jesus. And when Joshua was there, they had one victory after another. But during that time also, many of them were serving false gods. So he says, put away the gods which your father served. And an Egyptian served the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, if you don't want to do that, choose you this day whom ye will serve. You're standing at a fork in a road now. Make your choice. What's the choice? Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. If you want to serve them, have at it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We've made our choice, now you make yours. Listen to what they answered. The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Now they give reasons. For the Lord is our God. He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage and did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And why wouldn't we want to serve him? Look at all he did for us. Well, that was all true. But listen to what Joshua said to them. Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. You can't. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And it's not going to count all the good that he did for you down in Egypt with the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven. It's not going to do you any good if you turn from him. And Joshua said plainly, you can't do this. You cannot serve the Lord. You can't. Now listen to what they said, and then at the end of the reading, we'll go back and look at what they should have said. This is what they said. When Joshua said, ye cannot serve the Lord, the people said unto Joshua, nay, you don't know what you're talking about, but we will serve the Lord. We can do this, and we will do it. That's what they said. Joshua's reply to them was, Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, yeah, we are witnesses. We said it, and you can hold us to account for it. Now therefore put away, he said, the strange gods which are. And we're getting back to that again. In their heart, they had these false gods that they were still worshiping, even while they professed to be following the true God and took an oath, really, that we will do it. And he said, now, okay, put away the strange god and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, again, they said, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. And most of the people that said this are in hell right now. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us, and it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his own inheritance. And after Joshua died, by far the majority of them, the people, left the true God, worshipped the idols that their fathers had worshipped down in Egypt and even before then, and ended up going to hell. And yet, when Joshua had said to them, ye cannot serve the Lord, they said, you're wrong. We will serve the Lord. That's what they said. What should they have said? What should they have said? Remember, the name Joshua in the Old Testament is the name Jesus in the New Testament. And one of the parallels would be when Jesus said to Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." Satan desires to sift you like wheat, and you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, "You're wrong. You are wrong. I'm willing to go with you both into prison and unto death. And everybody else might deny you, but I won't." Peter answered the same way the children of Israel answered, calling Joshua a liar, calling Christ a liar, instead of saying, "You're right. We can't do this." But then what? Pray for the Holy Spirit to carry us through. Pray for the Holy Spirit to do what we can't do, because the Holy Spirit can do it. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's the difference between trusting ourselves and trusting the Holy Spirit. That's the big difference. Making the right decision once is one thing, but sticking to it is quite another. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us a rebirth. And that's important. But just as important is not only our conversion, but also our preservation. That's just as important. And that's why you and I should be praying to the Holy Spirit every day to do what we can't do, to keep us in the true faith. And we know how he works. He works through the power of his word. And one of the characteristics of God's elect is that they meditate upon the word of God by day and by night. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, you have made it clear and evident numerous times throughout your book that we have no power by ourselves. And if left to ourselves, we would always make the wrong decision and walk the wrong road. And we would always choose to deny our Savior if left to our own strength. We have powerful enemies. We can't match them. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, is your promise. And we pray then that you would guide all of us to come to you for our preservation, and count upon the promise of our Savior. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him.